Every Bible is going to be turning to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to begin here in just a moment. It's a blessing to be with you all and to spend time in the study of God's Word. Like we just sung, the song that Jake just led us with, Jesus is all the world to me. The hope is that after we study God's Word more and more, not just this sermon, but any sermon, every sermon, that would be more true for us. That Jesus would be all the world to us. And more than just our friend, that He would be our Savior, He'd be our King, He'd be our God. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27, reads and it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In Acts chapter 5, there's this weird scene. Not really a weird scene, it's just a scene. That the apostles have. They've been arrested by the chief priests and the rulers of the Jewish people. And if you think about really what's happening in Acts chapter 5, it's fascinating to think about like where the world is at this point with Jesus of Nazareth. You notice in the text here, the council that brought him in, I mean, they are just absolutely upset. And they're upset with the apostles for two different reasons. Really, a lot of reasons, but I think there's two that you can definitely point out here. The first thing they say is like, you've ignored our threats. We've told you to stop doing these things. And they've just completely ignored them. They don't care. And then this is on top of that, what you've done is you have filled Jerusalem with the teachings of this man, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And in doing that, you're intending to bring his blood upon us. By the way, the same blood that they made the people say, his blood be on us and on our children. But you're making us culpable for the things that we did. And I love if you notice what Peter says, what they all say. You know, so imagine, by the way, that you are like a member of the council. There were 71 men here, presumably. Imagine that you are one of the 71 here. And these nobodies are talking about Jesus. And you are just, I mean, you're frustrated. You're like, you have no idea what to do at this point. Because you have told them to stop. And they just won't. They ignore you. In fact, more than just ignoring you, like they don't even mince their words about what they're going to do. Do you notice kind of what Peter says there? He says, look, we must obey God rather than men. We hear what you're saying. It's not that we don't understand what you're telling us to do. We just don't care. Because we will continue to talk about Jesus Christ because, notice why, because God raised him up. We are convinced of who he is. We are convinced of what he does. We are convinced of the fact that he is Prince, the fact that he is the Savior, the fact that through him we find forgiveness. Through him we're able to repent. In him we have life. And so the Sanhedrin is just completely stumped. They have no idea what to do. In fact, in verse 33, their plan was to just kill them. Because, you know, if we just kill them, then somehow the truth that they're preaching is invalidated. Like, it ceases to be true. You know how that works, right? It's a joke. It doesn't actually work that way. In verse 34, there'll be a man named Gamaliel, and he will speak. And what I want us to do this morning is spend a little bit of time considering what he tells them. Let me say, I'm not entirely sure that what he is saying is prophetic. But I do think that in his claims, the things that he says, there's some things that hopefully throughout the lesson help reinforce to us that the kingdom that Jesus was establishing was and is in fact the kingdom of God. So again, I want you to kind of put yourself in the scene here. You're in Acts chapter 5. You're the member of one of the council. You're one of the 71. You're a Jew. You believe, I mean, you saw Jesus live. You saw him die, but you're not convinced that he's so much the Christ. As far as you're concerned, he's a crook. As far as you're concerned, he was a false teacher. He was a heretic and he deserved to die. And in fact, now that he's gone, we need people to stop talking about him. But these jokers just will not stop. They won't stop talking about him. They won't stop preaching about him. And they've done some stuff that is kind of hard to deny. Like, there was that guy, you know, was like constantly lame. You know the guy that we're talking about. You'd walk past him every time. He's begging for change every time you go to the temple to pray. But now he's like running around and he's jumping and he's leaping and he's saying that it's because of Jesus the Nazarene. And you heard, now you weren't there, but you heard that these 12, these nobodies, now they're over here, they're speaking in tongues and they're speaking in different languages. And in fact, the first time you confronted them, they had this boldness. These guys who ran away when you arrested Jesus, here they are with this boldness. Kind of the boldness that you saw in Jesus. You have no idea what to do with it. You have no idea how to confront this. Because you're trying to squash this. Let me just say, if there was ever going to be a point to squash Christianity, Acts chapter 5 is the time to do it. Because it's pretty early on. I mean, yeah, they've got thousands of followers, but you're still in Jerusalem at this point. If there's ever going to be a point where you're going to end this, it's now. And they're trying to figure out, how do we do this? So Gamaliel comes up and he says something. And I want us to read his counsel, read what he says to these men here, and then notice the three claims that he makes and how the claims that he makes really don't fit with who Jesus is, except for the last one, actually. But verse 34 says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men being the apostles, outside for a short time. He said to them, men of Israel, take care with what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you might even be found fighting against God. So again, Gamaliel, so he's a Pharisee among them. By the way, the whole council wasn't all composed of Pharisees. There were probably three different groups of people. You would have had the Pharisees, you would have had the scribes, and then you would have had the elders among the Jews. But this is, I mean, this is like, as far as like Jewish authority, this is the cream of the crop. This is, I would try to get into our American government, but you would be embarrassed with how little I know about who's actually in power here. But like, I know that here at least, these are the people in charge. So Gamaliel gets up, and even amongst this room, he is somebody who would have some authority and some power. So he gets up, and I want us to notice just, again, the three claims that he makes. Notice, by the way, the first one. So because the claims are going to be threefold, and I think it's important to study these. By the way, you may be wondering why we're even studying this on a Sunday morning. I think because the Holy Spirit decided to put this in the Scriptures for us. And if the Holy Spirit put it in the Scriptures for us, there's lessons to be learned. And so I want us to notice the three claims that we have here. Notice the first one, by the way, that he starts with. He starts in verses 36 and 37. We already read it, but he says, there were these two other guys. He starts with some examples. Like, you're so concerned of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, again, we're talking about someone who lived 2,000 years ago. They're talking about somebody who lived, like, 60 days ago. Like, there are these other guys. Like, let's just do a little human history here. There are these two guys who lived. Theudas, like, we all know Theudas. He rose, and he was claiming to be somebody. And Judas of Galilee also rose up in the days of the census. By the way, this wouldn't be the first census that we know about. There was a second census that happened a little bit after that. But these two men, they rose up claiming to be people. And if you notice, and both of them had people following them. Theudas had about a group of 400 men who joined up with him. And Judas of Galilee had also drew some people away with him. But you know what happened to both of them? It says, Theudas was killed, and everyone who followed him dispersed and came to nothing. And Judas of Galilee, he perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Do you notice kind of the first point that Gamaliel's trying to make? Like, look, you're so concerned about this Jesus of Nazareth, and what to do with him, and how do we disprove him to people? His first point is like, look, revolutionaries come and go. Once they're gone, after a while, their following will be gone too. You're so concerned with this Jesus of Nazareth. If we put him to death, we saw him die. If he's dead, you don't have to worry for very long. Because eventually, like, his little following, this little thing that he has, these little 12 men who are going around and trying to talk to people about him, like, that's going to eventually be done away with. By the way, insurrectionists, like, this was not a strange case. Like, this happened often. You just kind of read Jewish history, and you notice, like, read Josephus, and, like, there's multiple insurrectionists, multiple people who come claiming to be somebody, claiming to be somebody of power, claiming to be somebody of esteem, and they drag people away, and eventually, like, you've never heard of them. Or maybe you have, right? Like, have you ever heard of I want to make sure I read this right. Dositheos, the Samaritan. Give me a hand raise if you know who that is. No hands. Okay. I didn't know who he was, by the way, before a week ago. But he was someone who lived shortly before Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. And you know why you don't know who he is? Because he was a nobody. A little bit after that, I mean, have you guys heard of Simon ben Koseva? Koseva. No hands raised. You know why? Because he was a nobody. Because there have been people throughout human history. And this is not just like old human history. You even think about in the last 150 years, people like Krishna Venta, people like Jim Jones, people like Hewlin Mitchell Jr., people who claim to be the Son of God, and as soon as they perish, and for whatever they're alive, for a little time period, there's people that follow them. But as soon as they die, you know what happens to their following? It disperses. And the following that they have completely goes away. You think about these people, they get arrested, they get killed, whatever it is. They end up dying, and their following goes away. Think about Jesus of Nazareth. It has been over 2,000 years since he has roamed the earth. Has his following gone away? Or has it increased like he said it would? Into every corner of the world like he said it would? Because Jesus wasn't some revolutionary. Like, Jesus truly was the Son of God, like the Roman centurion said. And so Gamaliel's point is like, look, if this is a nobody, you don't have to worry about it. If he's just a revolutionary, like, he's going to die and the people that are following him are going to scatter. It's funny because in Jesus' life, it actually works the other way around. While he was still alive, what did people do? As he got arrested, he hasn't been killed yet. He gets arrested. What do his disciples do? That's when they scatter. And it doesn't happen that after his death is that all the people start flooding in. That his disciples come back and they're united. And they're not just united, but they're bringing people into this as well. And that people are willing to follow. Again, it's been 2,000 years. And the following isn't getting less. It's growing. Because again, Jesus was not some revolutionary. Like, and what you think about, like, and again, I know very little about human history. So you, again, just forgive me here for a second. But what king ever, who has ever lived, any country of any time, is remembered like Jesus the carpenter was? What politician has ever had the influence over the scope of humanity like Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary did? Do you see the point that I'm making? It's so easy to think that people are people. There's so many people who claim to be somebody, and maybe for a little while, I mean, you even think about the best of people. And even for a little while, they may have some influence, but throughout enough time, you start to forget. Whatever influence they have, it matters a whole lot less. Jesus of Nazareth, his story is different. And I think the reason why his story is different is because he is different. Not because he was different, but because he is different. Because he isn't a man. He isn't like all the, he isn't like Thutis. He isn't like Judas. He isn't like Gamaliel. He isn't like any of them. Because he is God. I want you to notice the second claim. So that's the first thing he says, right? Look, if he's just some revolutionary, you don't got to worry about it because he'll come up and he'll be gone and he'll die and you'll be fine. So notice the next thing he says. So in the present case, I say to you, like, leave these dudes alone. Because if this plan or if this action is from men, it'll be overthrown. Which, by the way, I think even part of his point is like, look, whatever this thing is, you know, we don't even know what this is, but whatever this thing is that's happening right now, like, if this is from people, eventually something else will overtake it. And I think oftentimes it actually gets overthrown by itself. Think about how many people claim to be somebody. How many people in positions of power claim to be somebody. And each time, with enough time, you really find out about who that person is. You find out about some deep sin that they had in their life. About some misuse, some abuse that they had somewhere in their life. And what does it do to the group? What does it do to the organization? It crumbles and it goes away. You know, you think about some religious groups in an effort to give themselves authority independent of Jesus. They take people and they say, this person, he's the vicar of God on earth. Or they'll say that this person, he's actually a prophet. Or this person, he's really the Messiah. They have all these people who come up claiming to be somebody. And not even like what the world does to them. Like, what do they do to themselves within given enough time? You find out of some sexual abuse. Some abuse of people who don't have power. Abuse of children. Some mishandling of money. And like, what do they do to themselves? In the last 2,000 years, what has anybody had to say about Jesus of Nazareth and those who are in his kingdom? Not people who profess to go to churches, but those who are in his kingdom and follow his rule as king. What has there to been said about him? Nothing. There's a reason why I believe that, like, because what you find in these other groups is you find dysfunctionality in what's already been established. And the reason why you find dysfunctionality is because, again, they are wicked people. Or what you end up finding is that throughout time, they end up changing what they believe. You know, we believe these things. We take these things to be true. And given enough time, society's changed. So I think we change what we believe now. And society changed. So we change what we say now. We change what we preach. We change what we accept. You know what you find in Jesus of Nazareth is that the same gospel that was being preached 2,000 years ago is what he expects to be preached today. There is no change in any of this. That's the reason, part of the reason why, by the way, it hasn't been overthrown. It's because the king is still the king. There hasn't been a change of power. No one else has come and taken his place over these last time. That he is still reigning. And these aren't like the only things that could have potentially overthrown. Again, just think in the book of Acts. He says, if this is from man, it will be overthrown. Just think about after Gamaliel makes this claim, just what happens over the next 7 chapters in the book of Acts. I'm not even talking the next 2,000 years. Just over the next like few years, think about all the things that happen. In Acts chapter 6, you end up having this issue that could have potentially been divisive. Really, what really could have happened, if you could have ended up having 2 churches of Jesus, you would have had a Hellenistic Jews church, and you would have had a native Jews church. And you think about it, that's the first splinter. And then from there, you end up having more division. That could have happened in Acts chapter 6. You have issues that would have caused division. In Acts chapter 7, you have the martyrdom of like a critical member in Stephen. Somebody that really matters here. He gets stoned. You think about this, like, if you're a part of a group, and somebody gets killed for what they believe. If you don't have any convictions, you know what's more likely for you to happen is I'm backing away. And then the persecution opens to the group in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 9, you end up having somebody who was a part of the persecuting group, Saul of Tarsus. He decides to repent. And what ends up happening is eventually he goes back to Jerusalem. And the Christians in Jerusalem, they actually doubt the sincerity of his conversion. Could you imagine what would happen if you came to this church and you said, I'm a Christian, and people actually doubted whether you were a Christian or not? And then everybody's doubting whether anybody else is a Christian or not? What would happen to a group with given enough time? And then in Acts chapter 10, that's not just like Saul of Tarsus, all right, he's a Jew, that's fine. But in Acts chapter 10, God lets the Gentiles come out, like those people. And that's who they viewed as like those people. In Acts chapter 11, there's, I think, some issues with the decisions of the leadership because Peter, you allowed them to come into this. And then in Acts chapter 12, you have the death of one of the leaders of the group. James gets killed. By the way, I think any one of these things, like if this wasn't built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and like in Jesus Christ, you know what I think could have happened at any one of these points? It could have fallen away. It could have fallen away. It could have broken down. You know what instead happens in the book of Acts? Instead of it being overthrown, it actually wasn't overthrown and it continues to grow. Every single time, every time there's an issue, it's not like there was an issue and woof, we barely survived, you know, by the skin of our teeth or whatever people say, or the bootstraps or whatever their boots, whatever. Like we barely survived. That's not what happens. Every single time, the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase. Stephen, as he dies, he doesn't change who he is. Even in his death, he sounds like our Lord. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That in Acts chapter 8, as they get scattered and they're persecuted, what they do is even as they're being scattered, they're scattered. That's great because now they're preaching the word in all these other places. That in Acts chapter 9, the Christians, after Saul's conversion and after they bring him in, it says that they are being built up and they continue to increase. That in Acts chapter 10, Gentiles are being baptized. In that chapter 11, after they deal with the issue of like, are Gentiles allowed to be here? They quieted down and they glorified God. And then even after James dies and Peter is about to die, and you don't know what's going to happen. The resolution of that story is that the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. See the point we're trying to make here? Think about all the things that have happened throughout human history that at any point could have really just quashed Christianity. Think about all the false teachings and all the groups, the religious groups, that have come up, people claiming to be somebody. Think about all the diseases that we thought was going to kill everybody off. COVID, the Black Plague, Spanish, like all the things that we thought, this should be the thing that'll kill everybody. All those things have come and those things have gone. And you know what's still around? The kingdom of God is. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. It hasn't been overthrown. And there's a reason why. And I believe the reason why is because of the third thing that he says in verse 39. Because he says, look, if this is from man, like, let it be. It's going to be overthrown. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Like, if this is the will of God, you will not be able to conquer it. Because what you're going to end up finding is yourself fighting against God. By the way, Gamaliel, he sounds like real smart here, doesn't he, right? Like, this man, that's true, yes. I don't think he's being prophetic. I think maybe, at best, he's just quoting something he already knows from the Old Testament. Because in Daniel chapter 2, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he's stumped, by the way. Like, he has this dream. He's losing sleep. He wants to figure out what the point of the dream is. No one's able to tell him. And so, he brings up all the conjurers or the sorcerers or the diviners. And no one can tell him what he's actually dreamt. Or no one can interpret his dream for him. And so they bring Daniel to him. And I love, by the way, what Nebuchadnezzar does if you read Daniel chapter 2. He says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. That's stupid. If I tell you the dream, what you're going to do is you're going to tell me what you think the definition of the dream was. He says, I want you to tell me what I dreamt and then interpret the dream for me. So in Daniel chapter 2, they bring Daniel to him. This kid who was taken from Judah, from the country that you destroyed, he gets taken to them. And this is what he says that the dream was. He says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And he continues in verse 34, and you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. And he goes on to explain, as he interprets the dream, he goes on to tell them what the statue is. He says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is Babylon, the kingdom that you currently reign in. Following after you, the Medo-Persians are going to come. They're going to be silver. After them, you're going to have Greece. Greece will be bronze. But then after that, there's going to come this nation, Rome. And they're going to destroy everything and everyone. They're going to conquer everything. But by the way, if you think about it, like clay and iron, they don't mix. And that's kind of what happens to the Roman Empire too. But he says, but in those days, because the crux of the dream isn't the statue. The crux of the dream is the stone that was going to come. You notice, by the way, this stone, it says a stone that's cut without hands. It's not like the statue was made, and the statue was made by human hands. That would be the picture. You wouldn't have a statue made on its own. You have a statue made of human hands versus this stone that was not made with human hands. And this stone was going to come, and it was going to crush the statue. And not just crush the statue, but crush the statue and make it so that there's not even a trace of it found anymore. And then afterwards, the stone was going to grow into this huge mountain and fill the whole earth. And so as he's interpreting the dream, he says that first part. And then he says, in the days of those kings being the clay and iron, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and trustworthy. That unlike these other kingdoms, he says that God was going to establish a kingdom without human origins. That his origins were going to come from a different place. That it was going to set up with a different foundation. Again, like all these other kingdoms, they're just following the head. They're trying, and they're just poorer representations of Babylon. Everyone got a little bit worse. But this stone ends up growing up to be a mountain. That like, I love this idea here that as he talks about the kingdom, that it will never be destroyed. And he tells us like twofold, both as far as time is concerned, this kingdom was going to last. But the idea that it was never going to be destroyed, it's not like it was going to last as like a little small thing. But as far as like greatness, nothing was going to come and it was going to overpower it. That no one will invade this kingdom. But in fact, it was going to come and crush the enemies. And Daniel, by the way, makes this interpretation. Not when God's people are great and mighty. They're not even a pebble at this point. Like, they're in Babylonian captivity. This is when he makes this dream. It's easy to talk it up when things are already going well. Like, things are going about as bad as they could be going for God's people at this point. That's when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And you're God's people and you're just waiting. And you're trying to figure out, okay, when is this going to happen? And hundreds of years later, there's a guy who comes, dressed in camel's hair, eating honey, weird as can be. And he starts telling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Then soon afterwards, a man who was a carpenter, a man whose physical appearance had nothing stately about it that we should think that he was anybody of any power. He definitely didn't look like a king. But this man named Jesus of Nazareth, whose father and mother we know, Jesus, who we know where he's from, he shows up in the scene. And he starts preaching the kingdom of heaven. And he starts telling people, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he starts preaching these long sermons about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like and what citizens of the kingdom need to be like. And then he starts preaching in parables that the kingdom is going to be like this and the kingdom is going to be like that. And then he starts to show you miracles and these signs and these wonders. And they're just a glimpse of what this kingdom is possibly going to be like. By the way, just as a little aside, the word kingdom shows up in the New Testament like 150 times. 100 of them are by Jesus. You ever wondered what he came to do? He came to fulfill Daniel chapter 2. He came to be this stone from heaven, uncut with human hands. It was going to crush all these other kingdoms. But he didn't crush them by like taking out swords and going out and fighting. In fact, he crushed them by allowing himself to be crushed. Because this king, you just imagine if you're one of the 12 and you're following Jesus and you're so excited because you've seen the power and you've heard the teaching and you believe that he comes from heaven. And then he gets arrested and he gets killed. You're like, what's happened to this kingdom? And you find out that not even death could hold the king of this kingdom away. And 3 days later, he's risen up again. And he's shown his power and he's shown his majesty. And what you find in Jesus of Nazareth is you find that he is more than just Jesus of Nazareth. You find Jesus, the King of Kings. You find Jesus, the Son of God. You find the person that can't be overthrown. There's a reason, again, why. It's been so long. And there's all these people here. You know why you're here? You're not here because Embry Hills is such a great church. Because Embry Hills is just a group of people. And I think we've got great elders, but they're just men. And we've got phenomenal deacons, but they're just deacons. We've got some decent preachers, but they're just preachers. Decent, I was talking about Dustin and Philip. I was not talking, you know, whatever. They're just preachers. You know what makes this group what it is? Is that at least at this point in time, we strive to see Jesus as the King. And as a church, every individual is trying to be a part of the kingdom of God. That as soon as we deviate from that, we will be overthrown. It won't take very long. This will come to nothing. None of this matters outside of who Jesus is and what Jesus has established and the fact that we've established ourselves on him. He's what makes all of this matter. He's the reason why Gamaliel says what he says, and he's just like, leave it alone, it doesn't matter, it's going to go away. He's the reason why it hasn't gone away. Because this is not some revolutionary thing. This is truth. If it's the only truth that ever exists, it's that Jesus Christ lived, that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again, and that he's coming again. There's a reason why man hasn't been able to overthrow it. And things have happened, and apostasies happened, and people have come claiming to be somebody. So all these things have happened throughout the years, and people still believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Because he's different from all of that. Because this is from God. And so it can't be, and it will not be overthrown. Ever. Like, he's eventually going to come back and just establish his kingdom forever. He's going to take us home. In his kingdom, he'll reign forever and ever. Think about how Revelation 22 ends in the first three verses. And you will reign with him forever and ever. He is a king, and he will be reigning forever. So what does this mean for us? What should we think about this? By the way, there's like four different scriptures I wanted to put in. I'm looking at time. I'm like, I might just throw another one up here. That's a joke. Don't worry. Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer is, again, writing to this group of people who are tempted to want to leave Jesus and put their foundation on anything else. And as he wraps up the letter, notice the plea that he makes to them. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The gospel of Jesus Christ is completely different. You know what the lesson is for you? Don't refuse him. All those things that you might want to set up as a king, or you might want to set up as a kingdom, will eventually, like Rome, like Babylon, like the Ottoman Empire, like the United States of America, all these things will eventually be done away with. You know what won't be done away with? The kingdom of Jesus Christ. That will last. Nothing will shake it. No kingdom, no belief, no thought, no new invention, nothing will move Jesus from his post. He is king. He is something stable that you can establish and put your life on. You have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So don't run from it. By the way, and show a little bit of gratitude. I think sometimes we get so afraid by so many things, and we think everything's going to take us away from God. Romans chapter 8, I think one of the big lessons is you are the only thing that can take you away from God. Death itself can't take you away from God. Death can't, you ever thought death can't shake this kingdom? Nothing can. So show gratitude with the way that you live your life by offering to God this acceptable service with reverence and awe. You ever thought about what those first Christians were really doing? That's all they were doing. They were thankful. Acts chapter 2, they were pricked because they saw their sins. They saw where they were. And that God offered them forgiveness. And then everything after that is them showing, them offering to God this acceptable service. You see the reverence that they have. You see the awe that they have. Because our God is a consuming fire. And anything that tries to shake that kingdom will be consumed by him. That's the lesson. If you're here this morning, obviously, you are here this morning. But some people listen online. So if you're here this morning, and you have not submitted yourself to this king, not to this church, but to this king, why don't you do it? And think about, like, all of history has just only done, the only thing it's proven is that Jesus is Lord. That he is the King of Kings, that he is reigning, and he will continue to reign. But he needs to reign in your life, because anything else that you currently have will be overthrown. But if he's the king, you'll be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The way that he allows entrance into that kingdom is just like Peter told the Gentiles. Arise and be baptized. Just like Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. Arise and be baptized. Washing, calling on the name of the Lord, washing your sins away. That whenever you are baptized, what you are doing is that you are admitting that you are in sin. You are acknowledging that Jesus is king and that you want to be a part of that kingdom. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living like you're a part of that kingdom, you can repent. That's the beauty of the king, is that in crushing our enemies, what he really has done is he crushed the real enemy we had, our sin. And he continues to crush our sin. And that even when we fall into sin, he offers us the opportunity to repent and to come back. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand
and as we sing.